Thank you so much. This is just fun, isn't it? Together as women, I like it. I mean, it's great when we're all together, but there's something really special when we think about a topic and the way that it applies to us as women. So I trust this will be beneficial for you. Before we start, I just wanted to show you the handout, which is kind of bare, and I hope you all have a copy of this. If you don't, I think, yeah, they're back there on a chair. I did not fill in all the verses. I was looking at Bruce's handout this morning going, oh, he put a lot more on the page. But I have a lot of references here. And as we go through this, if you have your Bibles, please feel free to look it up either in a physical Bible or digitally, however you have it with you. If you don't have your Bible, I will read the passages as we go through. But let me just encourage all of us in the next week or two to take a little bit of time and go back through these passages, because this is what is going to transform our hearts, is God's Word. And I hope some things that I share you might relate to or might be helpful, but it's God's Word that we need to be filling our minds and our hearts with. So I commend to you the passages that are on the handout. So I entitled this talk, The Comparison Trap, because I think all of us at some times feel trapped by comparison. And I talk to a lot of women who struggle with comparison. I don't talk to men about their hearts, so I don't know if it's as big an issue for men, but I think it is a big issue for us women, that in different circumstances, in different situations, we are tempted to compare ourselves to others. I think there's a lot of reasons for that. I think one is just that we're human, and there's something about us as human beings to kind of look at each other and kind of measure ourselves and see how we're doing. I think we're also tempted to comparison because we are sinners. And there is something, as we'll look at in a minute, that is wrong, sinfully wrong, about a lot of our comparison. Aha. That was very nice and sneaky. Good job. But we also live in a culture that is consumed with comparison. And there has been such a change over the last 100 years, especially the last 10 years. But if you think back to what the United States was like 100 years ago, most people lived in small towns or maybe in a neighborhood, an area of a big city. And they didn't travel that much. There weren't television shows, there weren't magazines, there wasn't a way to see a bunch of other people. You just saw the people that you lived around. And so you, maybe through most of your life, you saw 100 other kind of ordinary women. And you thought of yourself as an ordinary woman. And there just wasn't that temptation to compare so much. Now, we have a lot of ways in which we see the most beautiful women in the world. You know, the creme de la creme, the top, I don't know, 0.1%. And they're airbrushed at that, you know. So we are tempted to compare ourselves with the most beautiful women in the world. 100 years ago, you lived in your home and you went into the homes of a few friends or relatives. Now we're all invited to tour through the most beautiful homes of the rich and the famous people and the most gifted interior decorators, which can tempt us to compare. 100 years ago, you listened to the pastor of your own church and were edified, and that was a real blessing. Now we can listen to anybody at any time, and there's a lot of blessing in that. I'm really thankful. On my walks most mornings, I listen to a sermon. That's a great thing. But it can tempt us to compare. We just have so many more opportunities to compare. A real specific change that I've seen is this. I remember when I was in my teens, my mother very carefully... I want to see you and I want to... Okay, here we go. Hello. My mother instructed me repeatedly not to talk about an event to which I was invited or I had attended in front of somebody who wasn't invited to that. That would just be rude, right? You just weren't supposed to do that. Now, thanks to social media, we see all of the events that everybody goes to, whether we were included or not. And that can lead to hurt feelings. Wondering, why wasn't I invited? You know, I'm really a fun person. Why wouldn't they want me at that gathering? Now, I am a dinosaur who still reads the newspaper. I just love the newspaper. And I know, does anybody in this room read the newspaper? No. Thank you. Okay. That's just my morning ritual. I like to do the crossword puzzle. But Miss Manners, I don't know if you've ever seen a Miss Manners column, but she has a column in the newspaper about modern manners and etiquette. And recently she talked about this. She said, social media postings have unfortunately blasted the rule that one does not mention such events either before or after they take place to those who were not invited. You will spare yourself a lot of anguish if you simply accept that you will not always be invited to everything. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? And I kind of parentheses, I just want to say we can choose to be offended by something and we could choose not to be offended by something. So let me encourage you as my sisters in Christ, let's not be easily offended, high maintenance kind of women. We're going to talk more about that as we go through this, but let's not be those kinds of women that other people have to be careful around and have to watch because we have such sensitive feelings. That's something that we need to just yield to the Lord, as we'll be talking about. So everything has changed and continues to change. The rise of consumerism and online shopping has just contributed to a lot of this. And I love it. I love the convenience of being able to find exactly what I want, exactly the color, exactly the size, and shop at home in my pajamas, and it's on the porch in a matter of hours. You know, I love the convenience of that. It's amazing. But the fact that we have so much choice lends itself to us comparing, and we see what other people have. We read reviews. We want to know what other people have, what they like, and we want to have what other people have. So again, it's just another avenue that tends us to comparing. We have access to so much information, so many choices. We have many opportunities to compare our lives to the lives of others that we didn't have just 10 years ago. So we value very highly and sometimes too highly what other people think. We are sinfully tempted to look to others for our significance, for our security, for fitting in, for being like others. So generally speaking, when we talk about comparison, it is looking horizontally, looking at other people, looking at what others are, what they have, what they experience, how they are gifted, what their reputation is, and then looking back at ourselves to see how we match up. Now, when we look at other people and measure ourselves against them and come out on top, we think, this promotes arrogance and self-satisfaction, a sense of self-righteousness. And we're increasingly tempted to compete with others and to one-up them. When we look at other people, measure ourselves against them, and come out below, come out on the bottom, we're tempted to self-recrimination, self-loathing, defeatism, sometimes even to the point of being paralyzed by this comparison. But you know, whether we're looking at others and thinking, I'm really something, or we're looking at others and think, I am worthless. I don't amount to anything. We're looking at ourselves. It's all this spectrum of pride and self-absorption. Whether you think you're really wonderful or you think you're really terrible, whether I think I'm really wonderful or I'm really terrible, I'm looking at myself. And it's all on the spectrum of pride, looking inward, making much of me. So before we go on, I want to clarify, because some comparison can be helpful. Comparison is not always sinful. If I look at somebody else, say I look at Sally and I see she is real faithful in memorizing scripture. I want to learn from her example and be more like her. That's a helpful area of comparison. If I see Mary serving the elderly women in our church by taking them to the doctor's office, and I think that's a really good idea. I want to be more like that. So comparison is not always sinful. We can use it to encourage us to grow in ways that the Lord wants us to grow. But most of our comparison, I think, falls into that sinful category of looking at what others have and letting that make us dissatisfied with who we are and with what we have. So let's talk a minute about the root desires of sinful comparison. I'm pretty convinced that comparison is a common manifestation of fear of man. Fear of man. When we are comparing ourselves to others, we are fearing others more than we are fearing God. We are looking to people for things that only God can give. That is identity, security, and significance. Those things must be rooted in our relationship with God and not our relationships with each other. These concepts get at the heart of the very important questions for all of us. Who am I? Why am I here? Do I matter? Do I belong? What is going to happen to me? Just these questions that are foundational to who we are as human beings. But when we look horizontally and seek to have those questions answered in comparison to other people, it just pretty often leads into sinful attitudes in our heart. One of my favorite books of all time is really helpful here. It's a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small by Ed Welch. Just a great book. And you can tell just from the title of that book, this is exactly what we're talking about when we think about comparison. So he says, fear, in the biblical sense, includes being afraid of someone, but it extends to holding someone in awe, being controlled or mastered by people, worshiping other people, putting your trust in people, or needing people. So if we're struggling in areas of comparison, it's really fear of man and worshiping the opinions of others too much. As the title of this book suggests, it's a matter of proportion. When people are big, that is, when their opinion and their perspective matters a lot to us, then God is correspondingly small. And we don't pay much attention to his opinion and his perspective. And the opposite is certainly true. When people are big to us, when we are seeking to please others more than please God, it leads to harmful results in our lives, to anxiety, to insecurity, to self-absorption, looking within, to compromise, to dissatisfaction and discontent, and to a certain restlessness of trying to fit in and achieve the approval of others. In his book, Pleasing People, Lou Priello says this: by seeking to please man rather than God, you set yourself up to be plagued by anxiety. Anxiety or worry will steal the peace and joy that are a part of your birthright as a Christian. How much time do you spend thinking about how to avoid displeasing others? When you are overly concerned about displeasing others, you are worrying about what they will think of you, or how they might reject you, or how they might cause you grief in some other way. And worry is a sin. So what are some signs that we may be fearing man too much and correspondingly fearing God too little? Here are some things that I thought of. Maybe you'll relate to some of these. If we're hesitant to confront others about patterns of sin, people that we are in close relationship with, that we have a responsibility as a Christian sister to confront them, but we're hesitant. We don't want to offend them. If we're hesitant to confess our sin to others, again, it comes down to our pride. showing favoritism, being easily offended or defensive or blame shifting, being easily judgmental or critical of others. Years ago, when our daughter Rachel was a teenager, we were talking about this, just aware of how quick we were to think something critical of somebody else. And we came up with an acronym. You might want to borrow this, SLG, which means spring loaded toward grace. That's what we want to be. And we started praying that the Lord would do that in our hearts, rather than being kind of inclined toward judgmentalism, that God would make us more automatically inclined toward grace. SLG. Some more signs. Shading the truth to look better. Kind of telling a story a little bit differently, just so we come off looking better. Putting yourself down frequently, hoping that others will disagree and praise you. You know, we could do that in pretty subtle ways. You know, oh, I'm just not very good at this. And then somebody will say, oh, yes, you are. Oh, well, thanks. You know, that kind of thing. It's subtle, but it's there. Saying yes to someone when you know you should say no. So fearful of saying, doing, wearing the wrong thing that you're unable to love and serve and enjoy other people. Being consumed with what will people think. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Mentally reviewing conversations over and over, obsessing about how you might have come across. Having that one person that is ever present in the back of your mind, comparing to her, almost haunted by her thoughts and her preferences. Being a chameleon, acting one way with one group of people and a different way with another group of people. Fear of man. Hesitant to invite people into your home or your life because of the risk of vulnerability. Focusing on self, whether in pride or in self-loathing, rather than focusing on God and how you can glorify Him. These sins of fear of man can influence us in just profound ways and cause us to be closed in on ourselves, looking inward so much that we're not able to look upward and outward as God wants us to. Focusing on others and what they think, comparing ourselves in any number of myriad of ways, shrinks our world. It shrinks our world, causes us to turn in on ourselves. God opens our eyes and our hearts and our lives to so much more. So I think the main strategy for combating sinful comparison is developing a fear of the Lord that is weightier, heavier, more significant in our lives than a fear of man. Let me tell you a little bit about my background and struggles with comparison. I grew up in a family of five girls. I'm the youngest of five girls. All our names start with J: Judy, Joyce, Jan, Jill, Jody. Grew up in Portland, Oregon, in a home with Christian parents. I'm very thankful for that. But you could probably imagine with five girls, there was a good amount of competition going on among us. We all wanted to be daddy's favorite girl, you know, and we all wanted to, I was the youngest, so all of my sisters achieved all these amazing things, and I was always trying to live up to what they had accomplished. A lot of competition, a lot of comparison that affected all of us. Another factor in my life was my mom, who had a lot of insecurities. Her father passed away when she was 9 years old. And after that, her mother really struggled financially. They had a very hard life. She was very insecure from all of that. She was a wonderful Christian woman, but she was way too concerned with what people think. And I heard that phrase so many times. What will people think? It's in the back of my mind. To this day, she just constantly feared what people think. So we needed to look this way and act this way and dress this way and be this way to live out what she thought people wanted us to be. That really affected me. God, in his kindness, had me marry almost 38 years ago Bruce Ware, who doesn't care very much what people think. God's so wise. I'm just so thankful. That has really helped me so much. Bruce cares so much what God thinks that proportionality, he doesn't care very much what people think. Now, he's kind and loving to people, but their opinions just rest kind of lightly on him. It's a good way to live. He wants, and he lives this out, he wants God's perspective, God's wisdom, God's opinion to rest heavily on him, and everything else to just rest kind of lightly. Now, at its root, oh dear, I got to pick up the speed here. Okay. At its root, most of the time, comparison seems to me to be envy. Usually, we compare, we come up short, we want what somebody else has. We want to be like somebody else. We need to do battle with sinful, envious comparison. It's a serious and pervasive sin. A while ago, I came across this blog that I thought was really helpful. It was on the Desiring God website by Joe Rigney, and it's called Envy Hunts in a Pack. So as we think about comparison, listen to this. He says, if we're to assault the strongholds of covetous comparison, that's pretty much sums it up, with the sword of the Spirit, then we need to know the enemy and its schemes, plots, and plans. And the first thing we should note is that envy, like all sins, hunts in a pack. Covetousness is an overweening desire for that which is not yours. Covetousness wants what the other guy has. Envy is angry that the other guy has it. Rivalry is competition that is rooted in a proud and envious assessment of your own abilities and the abilities of others. Resentment is a simmering bitterness at some perceived injustice. The injustice may be as simple and twisted as a friend receiving an opportunity that you didn't. Malice is the suppressed hatred that plots and takes pleasure in the downfall of another. When you envy another, malice dreams and envisions their ruin and then gives a satisfied chuckle if that ruin comes to pass. These sins always leave the same carnage in their wake: mistrust, conflict, divisions, dissensions, and strife. Envy inevitably tears people apart. It is corrosive to genuine fellowship and camaraderie. It makes friendship and unity impossible. It undermines all the glorious one-anothering that the gospel calls us to. Love one another, encourage one another, accept one another, honor one another, serve one another, be kind to one another, bear with one another, and so on. When we encounter envy, covetousness, rivalry, resentment, malice, and strife in our hearts, what dimensions of the gospel should we bring to bear? God's glad-hearted approval of us in Christ is what frees us from being defined by the blessings and opportunities of others. I'm going to repeat that. God's glad-hearted approval of us in Christ frees us from being defined by the blessings and opportunities of others. I don't need to grasp for the talents and gifts of others. I don't need to covet my neighbor's spouse, house, family, ministry, or opportunities. I am not defined by the abilities of others. I am defined by the grace of God. I love that. I love that. The freedom that comes from remembering our identity in Christ. So let's think about how we can grow in the fear of the Lord and be less inclined towards sinful comparison with others. As we've said, generally, comparison is looking horizontally at others and at ourselves. It's giving too much weight to what others think and what we think and what we think others think, right? We think about what other people think. So, to diminish that influence in our life, we need to increase the proportionality, the weight, the worth of God in our lives. As A.W. Tozer says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The most important thing about us. So how could we grow in fearing the Lord? Here's a definition of the fear of the Lord. To fear the Lord means to tremble before him because of his holiness and justice, to trust him unreservedly, and to commit to obeying him for his glory and our good. To fear the Lord means to tremble before him because of his holiness and justice, to trust him unreservedly, and to commit to obeying him for his glory and our good. So tremble, trust, obey. Those are things we need to be growing in so that we fear God more and fear man less. Tremble, trust, obey. So let's take a few minutes and think about a few truths about God that help us combat comparison and fear of man. These are basic truths, but they are truths we need to feed our minds with, truths that need to soak down into our hearts to transform us. First, God is creator. Let's remember that. God is the creator. I'll read a few verses from Genesis 1, verse 1 and 26 to 28. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, there are several facts about God being the creator of all things that help us as we battle comparison. First of all, God created all things out of nothing. We learn this from the Hebrew verb bara. In the beginning, God created, God bara. Think of the immensity and the complexity of the universe and be astonished at God's wisdom and power displayed in his act of creation. We should think about this often because it reminds us who God is and who we are before him. Second, all creation displays the glory of God. All creation displays the glory of God. Think of Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of, not the heavens, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. We should have eyes to see all of God's creation and look through the glory of it to see the glory of the Creator. Here's a truth that should transform our lives. All of creation, all of life itself, is for the glory of God. It is about him. It's not about us. We need to remember regularly, God is God, and I am not. Everything is for the glory of God, not me. Third, God created the universe with a great deal of variety. Think about that. He made many kinds of animals, many kinds of flowers, many kinds of topography, many kinds of people. God loves variety. And we should as well. When comparison tempts us to want to blend in and be like somebody else and look like somebody else and act like somebody else, we're denying the variety that God has built into his creation, including his creation of human beings. We should celebrate the variety, the different ways in which he has made us. We are all profoundly different from each other in gifting and interests and abilities. And that's a good thing. We shouldn't chafe at those differences. Fourth, God created man, human beings, in his own image. As we saw in verses 26 and 28 of Genesis 1, as bearers of the image of God, we are to act as God's vice regents, to represent God in the way we steward creation and carry out the relationships and responsibilities he gives us. We are to reflect God's character, God's purposes, and God's will. And as such, all human beings created in the image of God deserve our respect. Yes, this image is marred by sin in others and in us. Because of sin, we want to reflect our character and our purposes, our will. But there is something of the nature of God in each one of us that needs to be noticed and respected. Before we leave the topic of God as creator, I want to read a few verses from Psalm 139, again, a familiar passage, but one that helps us praise God for making each one of us just as he has. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. Oh, what a sweet and precious text this is. God specifically formed each one of us just as he has according to his purposes. He has planned our days, every part of our lives in his wisdom. So how dishonoring it is for us to look at somebody else and want to be like them, long to be more like somebody else or better than somebody else when we're looking horizontally. God has made each one of us just as he designed, and it is rebelling against him to resist that. Let us use this truth from God's word to help us grow in acceptance of ourselves and others. We're all exactly the way God made us to be. So God is creator. We need to think about that. Secondly, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Honestly, if I did not believe in the sovereignty of God, I don't think I could sleep at night. Do you feel that way? What a precious, precious truth. What does it mean that God is sovereign? Here are a few verses that describe this glorious truth. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 135, 5 and 6, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So we see from just these few verses, God reveals to us that he has complete control over everything. This is what it means for God to be God. God can do and does do whatever he wants. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can keep him from accomplishing his purposes in my life and in your life. Really helpful for us to remember when we're tempted to sinful comparison. Third, God is all wise. God is all wise. He has all wisdom. He knows everything. In Isaiah 55:8 and 9, we read, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We need to think about this often, that God's thoughts are much higher than my thoughts. I kind of picture it in my mind that this is my thoughts, this is God's thoughts. And all of this in between, I don't know, God knows. So when I am tempted to sinful comparison, to wondering why God hasn't given me what he's given Mary, or why I can't be more like Sue, when I'm tempted in those ways, I need to be reminded that God knows far more than I do. God knows everything, and he has all wisdom, and he is sovereignly accomplishing his purposes in Mary's life and in Sue's life and in my life. Another text that I find really helpful is Psalm 131. Oh, Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. So often we're trying to figure out things that we are just not meant to figure out. God is God. I am not. He knows better. I don't. He has all wisdom. I am foolish. We need to be reminded of these truths about God. And then let's think a moment about the love of God. God is love. It's wonderful to think about God's sovereign rule over all things. He's the creator of everything. He has all wisdom. But all of these glorious truths are channeled toward us in his love for us. God loves us. God loves us. So many verses we could look to. I have just a couple there. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. We should think this about ourselves when we're tempted to look within and think, I am so wonderful, or I am so terrible. What really matters about me is I am a child of God. God loves me. That's my identity. That's my true value. Romans 8:32 is a really helpful verse. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Again, God loves us. He's generous. He knows what we need, and he will provide it. And we can trust him for that because he has met our greatest need. Our greatest need in Christ. God has taken us, sinners, objects of his just wrath, and made us objects of his lavish love and mercy. That's true, and it's a truth that should inform the way we think about ourselves and about other people. At the end of Romans 8:38-39, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from God's love. No matter the circumstances of our lives, no matter the difficulties that you may be in right now, no matter how we feel about our circumstances, no suffering, no disease, no disappointment, no tragedy, nothing can separate us from the love of God. So, these are just a few truths about God that I think could help us as we battle against sinful comparison, against envying others, against all of those sins that can work up in our hearts when we're looking horizontally. So may God help us look vertically to him and fill our minds and our hearts with truth about him. Just a few here. God is the creator of all things. God is sovereign. God is all wise. And God loves us. Those truths need to be the foundation of our lives. So how can we grow in... Now we've talked about growing in fear of the Lord. How can we grow in loving other people? Rather than sinfully comparing ourselves to others, how can we grow in loving others? There are three passages that I wish to focus on as we think through battling sinful comparison. There's a wonderful verse at the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 21, verses 21 and 22. And it's about a significant conversation that Jesus had with Peter. Don't you love Peter? Peter is just so real. I relate a lot to Peter. But remember in John 13, Peter had assured Jesus that he, Peter, would lay down his life for him. And Jesus told Peter, actually, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And then in John 18, we read how that happened. Peter did deny Jesus three times. And Luke adds a remarkable detail. He says, after the rooster crowed, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine what that look was like? Amazing. But then we move on to John 21, where Jesus asks Peter three times, not once, not twice, three times, "Peter, do you love me? Then feed my lambs." And then Jesus describes how Peter's earthly life would end, apparently implying that Peter would be crucified. All of this is just this remarkable interchange. Then we read that Peter turned and saw John. And he compared. When Peter saw John, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man? So you've told me how I'm going to die. It's going to be a painful death. What about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? What is that to you? You follow me." I think this is a very helpful question that we can use in our battle against sinful comparison. We need to see that whatever God has planned for other people is his good, wise plan for them, and whatever he has planned for us is his good, wise plan for us, and it's going to look different. So this phrase, "what is that to you," could be really helpful. She has an amazing career. What is that to you? She has this gorgeous home. What is that to you? She got to go to Europe on her vacation. What is that to you? She has so many friends. Everybody just loves her. What is that to you? Do you see how being reminded of God's purposes in each of our lives can help us battle sinful comparison? Sometimes we hear people talk about the fact that on social media, people post just the best things. The perfectly behaved children, or the sunset at the beach, or whatever. And that may be true. That may be true. But even if somebody else's life is as good as it looks on Facebook or on Instagram, even if it really is that good, what is that to you? What is that to me? I am to follow Christ. You are to follow Christ in whatever circumstances he has us in. So let's let that question from Christ frequently reorient our thoughts to battle feelings of comparison and envy. But isn't it hard when somebody else gets the gift that we have longed for? When somebody else gets the opportunity that we would cherish having? When the good thing that we've prayed for ardently comes to somebody else and not to us? It's hard, isn't it? It's hard not to sinfully compare. We read in Romans 12:15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." And I think we find it easier to weep with those who weep than to rejoice with those who rejoice, especially if they've been given what we long for and God hasn't chosen to give it to us. But it is a sign of Christ exalting maturity to be able to rejoice with others. It is something we need to pray for often, that God will remake our hearts to think clearly, biblically, about the character of God and about the way he works in each one of our lives, that we can grow in truly rejoicing with those who rejoice. I remember very well a good friend of mine named Cindy, who experienced a number of miscarriages, some of them quite far along in her pregnancy, very difficult circumstances. And after she had gone through that, she volunteered to be the woman in our church who oversaw baby showers for the other women in our church. And we have a lot of baby showers at our church. Like your church, we have a lot of young women having babies. I have a part-time job going to baby showers, going to the hospital, and taking meals to people. I do that all the time. But Cindy would plan baby showers for women having babies when the Lord had withheld that from her, painfully so. And I just marveled at her maturity at being able to rejoice with those who rejoice. I just saw Christ in that, because that's not something that we can muster up ourselves. That is the sanctifying work of the Lord within us. And it was beautiful to see in her life. So it's something we need to pray about. Lord, help me genuinely weep with those who weep. Help me genuinely rejoice with those who rejoice, rather than sinfully compare. One more passage I think can be really helpful is in one of Jesus' parables, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, found in Matthew 20. In this parable, Jesus describes a master who hired laborers for his vineyard, promised them a payment of a denarius for the day's work. He hired more workers later in the day and more workers at the end of the day, and he promised everybody, at the end of the day, he began paying the most recently hired laborers, and he gave each of them a denarius. And those who had worked all day and had been promised a denarius thought, well, we worked a lot more than those guys. Surely we will get more pay. They got the promised denarius. The master replied, when they complained, the master replied, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me to work for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Do you begrudge my generosity? That's another poignant question. When we see God's blessing in somebody else's life, especially if it's something we want and God hasn't chosen to give to us, if we resent that and are bitter and jealous and envious in comparison to that, we are begrudging God's generosity. May we have eyes to see and rejoice in God's generosity even in others' lives, even in the lives of others. William Plumer, one of those wise Puritans, said, if thine eye is evil toward thy neighbor because God is good to him, it is proof that thou quarrelest with providence. And if God should give to one of his children more than he gives to you, has he not a right to do what he will with his own? We don't want to be women who quarrel with providence. We don't want to be women who begrudge God's generosity with other people. So when we compare what God has done and is doing in our lives with what he has done and is doing in the lives of others, and we feel we come up short, when we envy others, when we're dissatisfied, we are begrudging God's generosity with others. We're quarreling with his wise, sovereign, loving, providential rule. We don't want to be that way. We don't want to sin in that way. Rather than envying others in sinful comparison, God commands us to love others. We see this throughout the New Testament. So many places we are told to love others. And can't you just see how that is like the flip side, the opposite of envying others, of resenting what God is doing in their life, but to love others. How are we to love others? Listen to these familiar verses from 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7, the passage frequently referred to as the love chapter. Listen to these words and think about how you love your sisters and brothers here at Emmanuel. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Is that the love that God is producing in our hearts for each other? That's the kind of love that he wants us to have. Now, I want to read a quote for you from Elizabeth Elliot, because I always have to quote from Elizabeth Elliot. But this is an amazing quote that sums up everything I'm trying to say. She said this, "If I imagine that I love my neighbor, Let me test my love by asking how glad I am that he has achieved what I have failed to achieve, that he has managed to acquire what I have long wished to acquire, that he is loved by someone or by many or in some way that has never been granted to me. If I love my neighbor as myself, there will be no reason at all for the least twinge of jealousy, because I will be just as happy that he has what I wanted as I would be if I had it. Isn't that powerful? Oh, convicting, but so true. This is the kind of love that God commands us to show to our sisters in Christ. Now let's think about sinful comparison and how that contrasts with gospel truth. I have just a few statements here that we'll work through, and then we'll talk about some application. Here are a few statements contrasting comparison with gospel truth. First, comparison says my value is found in relation to others. God's word says my value is found in creation and redemption. I've been created by God, and I have been redeemed by God. He has made me his own. He has adopted me. I am a child of God. That's where my value is found. Number two, comparison says I have to prove myself, to find my significance in self-attainment. God's word says I could do nothing to prove myself, but Christ has done everything. Think about justification, sanctification, glorification, all found in Christ. Number three, comparison says I need to compete with others for my piece of the pie. God's word says I need to think more highly of others than myself, to love them and serve them. Number four, comparison says I need to fit in, to blend in with those around me, to be like everyone else. God's word says I am uniquely equipped by God to serve his church. Number five, comparison traps us in small, self-focused, even at times paralyzing ways. God's word calls us to freedom in Christ. There's a resource I would love to recommend to you if you haven't read it, Tim Keller's little booklet called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. If you haven't read it, please read it. It is powerfully helpful. And it reminds us not that we should think better of ourselves or worse of ourselves. We should think of ourselves less. We need to think of ourselves less. Okay, so if we want to set our minds free, to be freed from sinful comparison, we need to set our minds on things above. Set our hearts on the unchanging, indisputable truth of God's love for you. We could trust that God is doing exactly what he knows each one of us needs to be made more like Christ. God is committed to making us more like Christ. He brings things into our lives. He withholds things, good things, hard things, blessing, suffering, all of it designed by our all-wise Creator and Redeemer to transform us one degree of glory to another to be more like Christ. He's faithful and he will do it. We can trust him. So now let's end by talking about some practices for combating comparison. You'll see these on your handout. First, cultivate God-centeredness. How can we battle self-focus? We need to grow in valuing thoughts about God and about others more, and refusing to let thoughts about ourselves control us. We can't keep those thoughts from entering our minds, those thoughts of, I wish I was more like her. I wish I could play the piano like him, or whatever it is for you. Those thoughts come into our mind, but what do we do with those thoughts? Do we let them stay and fester and increase our sinful comparison? No, we need to be reminded that our thoughts should be focused and centered on God. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 4, because I think this is a really helpful passage. 1 Corinthians 4, 1-5. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So we're servants of Christ, stewards of the mystery of God. It is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. This is a really helpful text. Paul is saying he cannot even judge himself accurately. I can't judge myself accurately. How can I begin to judge others accurately and measure myself in comparison? We can't do that. I don't really know what's going on in your life. You don't really know what's going on in my life. All that matters is to be found faithful and trustworthy as a servant and a steward. The Lord sees all, and the Lord will judge all. He will judge rightly. We can't judge ourselves rightly, but God sees all and will judge rightly. So let's think more about God and his ways and his thoughts and his work. We need to be aware of our own hearts. Who or what am I worshiping? Am I growing in worshiping the one true and living God who is indeed worthy of worship? Am I increasingly consumed with his glory, with living to know him and make him known? Number two, cultivate others' focus. So we want to cultivate God-centeredness, cultivate others' focus. Respect others as being made in the image of God. There is value in each human being that we encounter. Be aware of feelings and thoughts of rivalry and conceit. Those things can creep up within us quickly. We want to be quick to repent and confess. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So be focused on others, valuing others, preferring others, showing honor to others. We need to monitor our thoughts. Where am I becoming focused on myself, self-absorbed, looking within, getting turned inward? What thoughts am I fostering that are doing that in my life? How can I think upward and then outward and be more focused on others? I mentioned a while ago how my mom frequently said, "What would people think? What would people think?" Well, my dad had a quote that was a very helpful balance. He said, he would say frequently, "If only we knew how little other people think about us." Isn't that true? Because everybody's worried about what other people are thinking about them. But it is so true. We need to just get over those fearful thoughts and attitudes and love other people purely. We should affirm others for their gifting and their part in the body of Christ. Seek to work with and not compete with each other. I won't take time to read, but 1 Corinthians 12 describes the gifting that the Holy Spirit gives to each believer. Different gifts and different measures of the gift. We all have different gifts and different amounts of gifts. God doesn't call us to use gifts that we don't have, but he calls us to be faithful with the gifts that he gives us. So let's not compete with other people or resent the gifting that they have or the abilities that they have. Rejoice in what God has given others and be faithful to use what he has given you. Assume positive intentions when you're dealing with other people. Assume positive intentions. Again, don't be easily offended. If we're quick to be offended, to be bothered by an assault on my rights or a threat to my reputation, it is obvious that we give too much credence to the opinion of others. If we are so quick to be offended by somebody else, we're caring too much what other people think. Be a "there you are" person instead of a here I am person. I came across this recently. I thought that is a great way to sum it up. There's real value in showing true interest in another person and in their life. To not stand on the sidelines waiting to be approached by others with a here I am, come find me attitude. Or to enter a room and be the life of the party with the exclamation, here I am! But instead, enter a room and find other people first. Be the first to ask questions about their lives and the last to talk about yourselves. Really helpful. Be a there you are person. Be others focused, showing honor and preference to others. Number three, cultivate humility. Cultivate humility. Something that we all need to grow in and something that the Lord is doing within us. Pray before getting together with people. Seek to show genuine interest in others and guard against monopolizing conversations. Think frequently. This is another verse that a question from Scripture that I use a lot. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you've not been given? And then why do you boast as if you've not been given to it? Everything that we have is a gift from God. There's no reason to be boastful or proud of anything that we have, any opportunity, anything, any gift that God has given us. It's all from Him. We're called to be faithful stewards, but it's not our own doing. What do you have that's not been given? And what do I have that has not been given to me? So let's remember that when we're tempted to sinful comparison, when we see something in somebody else that we don't have, to humbly accept that's God's grace in their lives and recognize that, look through that gift, look through what God has given them to see God, the giver of that grace gift. We've all been given everything that we have. It's all from Him. As we cultivate humility, we need to recognize that our pride keeps us from opening up our lives and our hearts to others. We're all sinners in need of God's grace. But our pride, our sinful pride, causes us to view others with suspicion, as though they are the enemy. You know, there's this kind of like, oh, I wouldn't want her to know what I'm really like or what I'm really struggling with because, oh, she wouldn't like me. She would think less of me. And so I've got to really keep my distance here. I've got to be careful here. The truth of the matter is that sin is our enemy. My sin is my enemy. Your sin is your enemy. And I need you to help me fight my sin. And you need me to help you fight your sin. That's what we're called to be, helping each other grow in humility and dependence upon the Lord. Quick to confess our sins. Quick to help others as they are battling their sin. So let's look through those things and see our true enemy is sin and seek to be open and vulnerable and humbly battle against our pride. We could promote an atmosphere of comparison and insecurity and lack of trust, or we can promote an atmosphere of honesty and of acceptance and of hope in the gospel of Jesus. Because of what God has done for us, we are accepted. Because of what Christ has done for us, we are accepted by God, and we can therefore be free to show humble acceptance toward others. Number four, cultivate gratitude. Cultivate gratitude. Being grateful and thankful is something that we're instructed throughout Scripture. People who are thankful are more deeply aware of God's gifts to them and far less aware of what God has given to others and not them. You know, they're just focused on God's kindness and generosity in their lives, and they're grateful rather than resenting what He has done in someone else's life. It's a matter of perspective again. We ought to be growing in awareness of God's abundant mercies in grateful thoughts and words and attitudes. And as we focus on God's character and on His ways, on His abundance, on His forgiveness, on our hope of eternity with Him forever, we will be more grateful women. We will be more grateful. Here, I've been talking a lot about sinful comparison, looking this way, but here's a comparison that it would serve us well to do often. Compare what we deserve because of our sin, eternal condemnation and separation from God, with what we have been given in Christ, forgiveness of our sin, freedom from our sin, and the hope of eternal life in the presence of God. That's a comparison that we should do often because that will cultivate a heart of gratitude. Life on this earth may be really difficult, and some of you right now may be in a really difficult season, but no matter how hard life is for 70, 80, 90 years, however long we live, it will come to an end, and then there is eternity in the presence of our Creator, Redeemer, Sovereign, Loving God, just growing in enjoying Him forever. Another favorite quote of mine is, death begins a wicked man's hell, but it ends a godly man's hell. So life on earth may be really, really hard. It may feel like hell for some of us at some times, but it will come to an end. And if we're trusting in Christ, hoping in Christ, we have eternity to look forward to. So let's let that perspective, that comparison of what we deserve with what we've been given in Christ, help us cultivate a grateful heart. And then lastly, cultivate generosity. Cultivate generosity. We don't have to compete with others for my piece of the pie. There is no pie. There is no limit to God's grace, God's abundance, God's provision, God's mercy, God's strength, God's wisdom. We can seek to love others, regardless of how they treat us, all for the sake of Christ. We could give freely of ourselves, our time, our money, our gifts, our efforts, recognizing we don't have to prove ourselves to each other. God gives opportunities for us to be generous with other people. And when we live with generosity, it honors our generous God. God is so generous. 1 Timothy 6:18 says, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So in summary, all we've been talking about could be stated in this way. May God help us to value more what He thinks and far less what others think or what we think they think. It's a matter of proportion. In our humanity and in our sinfulness, we tend to give too much value to others' opinions and too little to God's. We need fresh eyes to see and hearts to believe that we are loved by God, clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ, assured of a glorified eternity, and thus free to forget ourselves, to love and serve others, to rejoice with others, seeking their good and their growth in Christ-likeness. I love the way one author wrote it. I'm going to end with this quote. It's a great summary. Amy Baker wrote this in her book, Picture Perfect. She says, when you get it right, you won't feel sinful pride. You rejoice that in this moment you have pleased God and thanked Him. Thank Him for giving you a heart to obey. When you get it wrong, you don't wallow. You repent and rejoice in His grace that offers you forgiveness. When others get it right, you don't envy. You thank God for the gifts He has given them through His grace. When others get it wrong, you don't condemn them or get sinfully angry. You realize they are just as sinful and flawed as you are, and you compassionately seek to help them get to a better place by depending on God's grace. You value being part of a community of believers who pray with and for you, provide encouragement and accountability for you, and strive for a common goal, the glory of God. Isn't that a beautiful description of the church? And this group of women at this church, I commend to you this kind of growth, of unity, of openness, of honesty, of freedom, of self-forgetfulness, and an ever-increasing passion for the glory of God and the good of Him, His work in others' lives, as well as in your own. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for truth about yourself that you reveal to us. We praise you as the creator of all things, the creator of this magnificent universe out of nothing, the creator of human beings in the image of God. We thank you for the beauty and the variety and the wisdom that we see. Lord, we thank you that you are a generous God, a redeeming God, that you have met our greatest need by far in Christ. We thank you so much for sending our Savior and Lord. We thank you that you view us who are trusting in him as clothed in his righteousness. We thank you for the freedom and the joy and the acceptance. We thank you for adopting us as your daughters. Lord, may these truths about you and these truths about us inform us, transform us, that we may love you more and love each other well. Help us, Lord, to gather with our sisters to combat sinful comparison that separates us and to cultivate gospel freedom that unites us in Christ. We pray this for your glory and for the good of us, your daughters, your beloved daughters. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.